Okay, we are going to look at chapter 4 tonight of creation. And I don't think we're going to get further than that. I don't want to falsely prognosticate on the fact that we might get done early tonight, because I just can't seem to pull that off, but we might. And if we do get done early, we'll have more time for some questions and answers and discussion. You have things you'd like to ask or talk about. Before we look at this, though, chapter 4 of creation, let's just get a little bit of a running start at there is some logic to the order of the confession. And I think it would be helpful for us to keep that order kind of flowing with us in our thinking, and that is, in the very beginning, we have of the Holy Scriptures. So the very beginning of the confession is basically, how do we know what we know? Where do we get our information? And so that had to be, when we talked about that, and that's got to be established right up front. What is our resource or our source for what we understand about anything, especially things of this type, of this magnitude, of this depth? So we have of the Scriptures. And then, right away, we have of God and of the Holy Trinity, which is who the Scriptures are about. So the central theme of all of Scripture, the star, if you will, of Scripture, is God. And, you know, I've often said, I had a class, an exposition class years ago, and they used to, and I've done this a couple of times in classes I've taught, where they would force us in our exposition of the text to come up with a noun phrase and a verb phrase. A noun phrase and a verb phrase of what we had to do was of portions of a chapter, then a whole chapter, then a quarter of the book, then a half of the book, and then the whole totality of the book. We had to come up with one noun phrase and one verb phrase to explain what the whole book was about. So it forced you to stay in that context. For example, if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, the noun phrase would be something like the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ. And because Hebrews starts off talking about how Jesus is superior to the angels and to the, all of other creation. So you have the superiority of Christ. And then the verb phrase would be something along the lines of, as demonstrated by his superiority to all created things, or something like that. So you have a verb phrase to describe the noun phrase. So you understand kind of the, it sounds easy, but it's not. You're going, I got to come up with one phrase to describe this. And then I have to do it for the whole chapter. Then I got to eventually do it for the whole book. And then for you want to do it for the whole Bible. What if you had one noun phrase and one verb phrase to describe the whole Bible? What would it be? Well, because Holy Bible means what? It's really not much of a title when you get right down to it, right? Holy Bible means separate book. Separate book. I mean, it is. It's a big deal, but it doesn't really tell you a whole lot. Separate from what? Yeah, the rest of the books. Yeah, it is unique in that respect. But if I know for me, I came up with what I thought, and I'm more than willing to be corrected at this, but the noun phrase for the Bible would be the glory of God. The glory of God. And the verb phrase was something along the lines of, as displayed through his redemptive works in history. So essentially, the noun phrase is the Bible is about God, the glory of God. So you have the Scriptures, then you have the central figure of the Scriptures being God. Then we're taught, then we see in the confession discussion about what? Okay, the eternal decrees. So you have God in eternity past making decisions. So he's not responding to the creation. We haven't even got to the creation yet, have we? I mean, we're in chapter 4 before we even get to in the beginning. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we're in chapter 4, and we're just going to be in the beginning. So we have, how do we know what we know? We have God, the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. So we talk about the character and nature of God. And then we have the decisions that God made before there was anything, God's eternal decrees. And now, and we recognize, and we see this as a recurring theme, that the most important part of all of this is always going to be the glory of God. Anytime we go too far in the text, anytime we've studied our Christian faith too far, and we find ourselves moving further and further away from the glory of God, I think we're beginning to read the Bible amiss. Because what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And as we have discussed a number of times, it appears to be the chief end of God is to glorify himself. And we're going to get to that in Sunday mornings when we start in Romans 9 when we talk about God demonstrating his power through Pharaoh and what have you. So God is about demonstrating his glory to all of creation. So this is the chief end of God, to glorify himself. And now, tonight, where we're at is the stage, if you will, where this drama unfolds. Where does this take place? Where has God decided that he will glorify himself? And that brings us now to creation. So we kind of recognize leading up to creation, there's already a theme taking place. That we know there's a God from the scriptures. God has revealed himself. This is the triune God. God has made eternal decrees. And now the curtain is opening for the drama to unfold. And that's where we start this evening of creation, chapter 4, paragraph 1. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power. We see it there again, don't we? For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. All right, so at the very beginning, we see the Creator, and the Creator being not just God the Father, but who? Right, the triune God. We have the triune God as creator of all things. People have a hard time with this because certainly, as we had discussed earlier, the notion of the Trinity is somewhat unsearchable to our finite minds. There's an incomprehensibility to that, and we see that in creation. We obviously see in Genesis 1:1 what appears to be at some level fairly simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, that's one of the first, obviously, the first verse that people read when they open the Bible. And so it's not really among Christians debatable, and even among cults and sects and what have you, there's this acknowledgement. It's only when you get into materialists and atheists and naturalists that becomes an issue to contend with. But it goes further that in Hebrews 1:2, we read, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So we see that that Jesus, God the Son, the eternal Son of God, and just a little reminder that Christ, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became flesh at the incarnation. But he was always the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. So the relationship that Jesus has with the Father in eternity has always been. It's called the economic Trinity. You have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they have a relationship with each other that is eternal. So Jesus being the Son didn't start when he became flesh. He is the eternal Son of God. And it is through the Son, we read in Hebrews 1:2, that all things are made. We read again in John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, just so you understand. Later on, we won't get to there, but we understand the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? So we know who the Word is, right? The Word is Christ. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And again in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, speaking of Christ, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So it's kind of like we were talking about this morning, how the gifts we have come from God, and they are to be used in what direction? Right, for somebody else, but back to the glory of God. So we are seeking to minister to one another. Why? To the glory of God, which, by the way, raises all the boats in the harbor. Doing things to the glory of God, let me just put it this way, is not at the expense of the Christian brethren. It's not as if things will go well for us if God just didn't want all the glory. It is best for all the believers for God to be glorified. It is the best thing for all of creation for God to be elevated. And finally, Job 33:4, we see the Spirit of God in creation. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So we see the acknowledgement that the creation is by the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the triune God who created all things. Secondly, we see for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power. So in creation, we see, we talked about that this morning, right? What does manifestation mean? Yeah, to show, to demonstrate, to bring to light. So we see that through creation, God glorifies himself. It's the means by which he brings glory to himself. I mean, over and over and over, we see this as the central theme of Scripture and certainly of the confession, is to bring glory to God. God utilizes creation to reveal himself. What do they call that? Anybody know what theologians call that? It's a type of revelation. General revelation. And it's general. Remember we talked about it in two senses. It's general in that it's revealed to everybody, right? But it's also general in that it's not specific. So there are certain things that I know about God through the revelation, general revelation, but certain things I don't know about God. I don't know his plan of salvation, for example, through general revelation. That requires another kind of revelation called what? Special revelation, which is what? What's special? What do we have that gives us special revelation? Right, the Scriptures. So we have this here, though, at creation, we have God creating for the manifestation of his glory, a thing called general revelation. We see this in Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, general revelation, even throughout history, even though here we're talking about creation, general revelation throughout history gives man sufficient knowledge that there is a God so that man is held what? Without excuse. It's not that he has a bad excuse. I mean, he's got no excuse. I mean, that there is a certainty that all people know that there's a God. Now, they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They deceive themselves and what have you. But it is in there that they know that there is a God. We see also this idea of general revelation in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. I think it's also important to remind us that it's not a discursive knowledge. And what I mean by that is that it's not as if there's a created order and that you need people who are really sharp to somehow demonstrate through an infinite regress that if this exists, that must exist, and if that exists, that must exist. Therefore, at the end of our reasoning, we come to the conclusion that there must be a God. Now, I'm not opposed to that. I'm not opposed to, you know, intelligent design and all those types of things. But that's not what these verses are saying. These verses aren't saying that if you're quick enough in your thinking, if you're smart enough, you could look at creation and somehow down the road arrive at the conclusion that there must be a God, which is what a lot of people do. And I'm not opposed to that discussion, but these verses don't say that. They say, you know. It's the first thing you know before all the discussion even takes place. Hey, you want to have the discussion? Let's talk. We could talk all you want. I like to talk. But you already know something. And I think that's important for us to acknowledge that all mankind know that there's a God, the God, the true God. As somebody had pointed out to me, sometimes I use the indefinite article that knows there's a God. And that's not really what this is teaching. It's not teaching that there is a God out there. This isn't, you know, apologetics for the defense of Allah or Dagon or Molech. It is the true God that people know exists. Then we see that he did this out of nothing. God created the world and all things from nothing. There was nothing other than God himself. So when you've created out of nothing, anybody know the fancy Latin term? Ex nihilo, out of nothing. We read in 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. I always like it when you see that connected, right? From all things and for whom we exist, right? It always goes back to God. We are from him and we are for him, okay? From whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And again, in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, talking about Jesus, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and what? And for him. So we have this idea that it wasn't as if God, when we think of being creative, and we'll talk about this in a minute, creativity is an attribute that we have as humans, right? We're creative, and it's an attribute that God has, right? What's that? What do you call those attributes? What do you call an attribute that God has that we have? Right, communicable attributes. These are attributes that God has that we have. But I think we need to be careful to recognize that even communicable attributes aren't like piece for piece exactly the same. We understand them, but they are attributes they fall way short of the attributes that God has, even when they are communicable attributes, creativity being one of them. I think everybody in this room at some level is probably creative, right? You've all written an essay, right? Or you painted a picture, or maybe you've made a music or whatever. You know, I personally am not terribly creative, but I think I've created something. You know, I mean, I have some picture somewhere I've created. Let me ask you this question. It's a quiz. What jumps out at you right away in terms of my creativity or your creativity versus God's creativity? What's a huge difference? Okay. Limitations, eternal power. Think about who's the most creative person. If you were to go, the most creative person in human history, in the secular world, who would you think of? Da Vinci, right? So did Da Vinci actually create anything? Right. I mean, we look at this guy going, this guy is the apex of human creativity, right? Because he's got a big block of granite, and in that granite, the way he would put it, there is this beautiful, you know, sculpture, you know, in there. I just got to remove the pieces that don't belong, and I got to free it from its granite, is kind of the way he put it. But what did he need in order to do that? He needed the granite. So see, that is a huge difference between the way we understand God creating and the way we create. And you start talking to your naturalistic friends, and they're trying to argue that God is expendable and the death of God and all this stuff because of all the things that we figure out and all the things that we can do on our own. And, you know, without, you know, there was a bumper sticker, or I think it was maybe a billboard, without chemicals, life would be impossible. Anybody ever see that? I don't even know what their point was, but it was like, without chemicals, life would be impossible. All right, I'm going to grant that, but let me take it one step further. Without God, there would be no chemicals. There would be nothing. So if you really do the infinite regress, there is a requirement that something came into being from nothing. And I'll tell you, no matter what your life and worldview, whoever it was who somehow spoke that into being is God. I mean, you can play games with that if you want, but there's just no getting around that. You know, R.C. Sproul is fond of talking about how spontaneous generation, you know, has the thought of that has evolved over the years. You guys are familiar with spontaneous generation and the idea is that something came from nothing. And he was talking about a Nobel Prize winner, I think it was Nobel Prize, who finally, in all humility, recognized that it was flawed thinking, that suddenly something would come from nothing is simply not a plausible scientific theory. And his theory to replace it was, it just takes more time than that. What does that even mean? It's like that movie where Chevy Chase says something about his grandmother dying, and they're like, she went suddenly. And they're like, I thought she was sick for a long time. He's like, well, yeah, but in the end, it was sudden. What does that even mean? It's the same thing. But it is funny how that is enough to kind of anesthetize the mind for a while, to go, okay, I guess I'll go with that. And all you got these freshmen and sophomores in college going, all right, well, that guy's got a degree, so I guess, and he's got a prize, and therefore it must be true. All right, so we have God creating ex nihilo, and how did he create, by the way? What was the vehicle or the instrument or the method that God used to create? Anybody know? Yeah, he spoke it into being. And there are so many illustrations, you know, of that that we can use. Because even though certainly I believe that in a very real way there was nothing, then God spoke it into being. You take that thought, right, of there being nothing and God speaking it into being, and then you start talking about the gospel. All right? And what is the means by which God saves people? The word. He speaks. Think about Lazarus, right? He's in that tomb. How long was he in the tomb? 4 days. King James Version says, and he stinketh. I mean, he's in there 4 days. And how does Jesus bring Lazarus to life? He says, come forth. I mean, he speaks it to him. So we see the power in the word of God, and I think it's a fair illustration at creation to understand that's the means by which God takes those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and gives them life. It's the power of the word of God. We also read here that God created all of this in the space of how long? In the space of 6 days. Now, it would be very tempting here to launch into a big, long argument about the different views of the creation days. I don't intend to do that. Maybe you're aware of the different views. There is the day-age view. There is the gap theory, which was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, the idea that there are huge gaps between the days, and that way we can understand that the creation is, in fact, as old as the scientists say it is, you know, because between day one and day two, there's an infinite undefinable amount of time. So you got the day-age view, you got the gap theory, you've got the analogous day view, which is one I've only heard of in the last few years, and that the Bible is not to be understood literally, that it's analogous. In other words, God's got his mind, and we've got our mind, and the analogous indicates at a certain level, depending on who you're speaking with, that never the twain shall meet. R.C. Sproul takes great issue with this idea of God being wholly other. Now, truly, there is an analogy there. I mean, there is some sense in which God speaks to us in an analogous way. But logic, if you study logic, indicates that for an analogy to actually work, there has to be what? Anybody know? A point of contact. So in order for an analogy to work, there's got to be at least some place where the two things contact. And so the analogous day view is that in the mind of God, something's taking place, but it's not really happening in our observation or in our experience the way it's happening in the mind of God. So you've got the analogous day view, and if it sounds confusing, it is confusing. I mean, I've sat down with guys at lunch ad infinitum, going, explain it to me, explain how this works. How do I not know certain things? And then I suddenly dawned on me this whole analogous view. I don't mean to be cheeky about it, but it's one of those things that the moment you can actually explain how it works, you've lost your own argument because you can't understand it. So I'm like, well, how is God's mind, you know, because you want to preserve the creature-creator distinction, and I'm all for that. I go, okay, so how then do I, and they're like, well, you don't understand it the way God understands it. I'm like, well, give me an example. But the moment they can give me an example, they've got to step on sacred ground in order to give me an example. So the conversation ends up kind of going nowhere. I think that we do know the mind of Christ. I think he's revealed himself to us in his word. I think a lot of the guys who hold that view would agree to that, but some would view God as holy other. Matter of fact, I was told I wasn't there, a Reformed theologian who many of us respect used that phrase, you know, we have to understand that God is holy other. And R.C. Sproul was there, you know, at this conference, and he landed on this younger theologian with both feet. And he's like, we do not want to refer to God as holy other. It makes God completely not only incomprehensible, but not apprehensible at all. And so anyway, not to go too far into that, that's one of the views, the analogous day view. Another one is called the framework hypothesis. It's kind of big, really, in our denomination. It started, you know, kind of in our schools. And it's the idea, more or less, that the 6 days of creation are a literary device. I mean, they do believe in creation ex nihilo. They do believe that there was a literal Adam and a literal Eve and a fall and all of that. But those, the account of creation, day one, day two, and so forth, is not to be understood in 6 24-hour days. It's a literary device to help us understand certain things about the character and nature of God, especially as it relates to his covenant. And theologically, it makes some sense. But I personally don't hold that view. I think that you can still arrive at those theological conclusions without tossing out, as if you will, the baby with the bathwater. I can still hold those views with the creation. They'll go, well, Genesis is very poetic. Therefore, we aren't to understand these things as a literal serpent or, you know, whatever it is that you're struggling with, or a little literal 24-hour day and what have you, because there's poetry there. And there is. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm going to grant that there is some poetry there. But if I write a poem about my wife's hair being brown, if it's a poem, does that mean necessarily that my wife's hair is not brown, or that she doesn't have hair at all, or that her hair is a mere analogy of something else? Can I not make the point and she still has brown hair? So I think you take a step that you really don't need to take, but I have to say that, you know, very respected Reformed theologians hold that view. I personally don't agree with that view. I'm a 6 24-hour day kind of guy, and I have a number of reasons for that. And they do, by the way, one thing I do struggle with, this is the confession of our church. And by our church, I mean our denomination. And in the space of 6 days, sounds to me like 6 days. Now, let me just, you know, and people make arguments, and I don't want to get too far into this because I told you we weren't going to go long, and I already told you I wasn't going to do exactly what I'm doing. But there's a thing called the animus impotenti, and that means the will of the imposing body. And that is, what is the view of the church in terms of how they understand this? Okay, what does the church think, who has actually had you take the vows to be the minister, a pastor, who holds to this confession of faith? What does the church believe this means? So you get into this thing, it's almost like you see happening with the Constitution, right? Original intent versus modern day application and all of this. And so in the creation report given in our denomination, what was stated, I don't have the quote for you, was that virtually, it was a virtual unanimous decision by the divines at Westminster that they believed in 24-hour days, 6 of them. And they wrote in the space of 6 days for that. And so I think I would argue that that was at least their original intent. Other people would say, well, but Machen, who kind of started our denomination, didn't hold that view. And there you have the animus impotenti. So you understand how all of a sudden you're in a big, long discussion. You get what I'm saying? It's not easy to filter this out. I want to just add one thing before we move on. I'm just trying to inform you now not to so much win an argument. Hopefully I didn't sound too mean about the positions I don't agree with. But here's something else about the confession. The confession is designed to be clear. I mean, you and I know very well that we read the Bible sometime and you get to passages and you're like, wow, I do not get that. I mean, please don't tell me I'm the only person that happens to, right? I mean, you're reading and you're going, wow, what does that mean? My wife just asked me a question the other day. I just didn't have a ready answer. I think it was, you know, believe and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And she's like, so how's that? And I know that I haven't answered that, but it wasn't right at the top of my, you know, I'm like, yeah, that's a tough verse to understand, you know, because we know we're not saved by somebody else's faith and what have you. And so I'm like, oh, no, that's a really good question. So you read the Bible, and some things, I mean, it says even in this confession, some things are easier to understand than others, right? I mean, we all understand that, right? But when you write a confession of faith, you're not writing it in such a way as to be poetic. You're not writing it in such a way as to hide what you're actually trying to say. The confession is designed to be clear. And so I would argue, at least when I first started reading the confession, and it said in the space of 6 days, it seems to me that if they wanted it to be 6 time periods or 6 whatever, a literary device, there's a better language than that they could have used than to say in the space of 6 days. I mean, they would have just been easier to do that. Anyway, not too far to go too far, but one of the proof texts for that, 6 days, is found in Exodus 20:11, not to mention the creation account, where you see, you know, by the way, in the creation account, you see not only days, yom, which can just mean a period of time, right? In Hebrew, the word yom can mean like back in my day, right? We use that phrase, right? Back in my day. Well, when I say back in my day, I'm referring to the time between when I was 14 and like 31. That was my day. At least if we were talking about sports or something, right? That's my day. So it's not one day. So we realize the word can mean more than just a day. But when you start saying first day, second day, third day, then all of a sudden the weight of the exegetical argument starts going, well, now it sounds like you're talking about a day. Then when you use morning, stronger exegetical argument for a 24-hour day. Then when you use evening, it becomes a stronger argument for a literal 24-hour day. And then when you go to Exodus 20:11, and it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Almost everybody has the understanding that the Sabbath is based upon a 24-hour day, right? We are observing one day in seven. Now, again, I don't want to make this sound, just keep this in mind, because I don't want anybody to waltz out of here and get in an argument thinking you have all the answers and just get hammered by somebody. There are good, strong, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians who don't agree with what I just said. It's just my opinion, because I am the guy up here, that the 6 literal 24-hour sequential days is the strongest exegetical argument. One last thing, too, along these lines. Because we don't want to be? We don't want to become wooden literalists. You know what a wooden literalist is? A wooden literalist who says that every last single word in the Bible has to be understood literally. So, you know, when you talk about the building of the temple, Jesus says, tear the temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Well, that's a temple. And you're like, well, clearly that's not a temple. That's his body. And so, but a wooden literalist would struggle with that, going, well, somehow it's got to be a temple. Well, you don't want to do that because you just become ridiculous in your exegesis. We recognize that there are, in Scripture, different genres, and there are metaphors, and there are similes and what have you. And so we need to be aware of that because we don't want to make silly arguments. One of the biggest arguments going back that people appeal to is the Copernican argument. Remember that? Well, none of you were alive then, but what was Copernican at odds with the entire church? Right, that the earth was, you know, it was a geocentric versus a heliocentric universe, that he's going, no, the sun is the center of the universe, not the earth. And even good guys like Luther and Calvin disagreed. They're like, no, the earth is. And all of a sudden you have to kind of relook at those passages in the Bible where you see the sun set, right? Because we read in the Bible, the sun set. Okay, so does the sun set? No, they call that phenomenological language. It's language that you use based upon what you're seeing. To me, it looks like it's setting. And so you use that language, the sun setting. But then, really, a good scientist might go, you know what, we've done some studies here, and it doesn't look like the sun sets at all. It looks like we're rotating, and it looks like it's setting. And that's just the kind of language to accommodate that event. And you might go, you know what you do then? You go, let me relook at that scripture. Because if the Bible explicitly says that, and science says something else, you now have to decide who your God is. And that becomes a tough one for people. Okay, it's one thing for a scientist to go, maybe you want to reevaluate based upon what we've observed here. Then you reevaluate and you're like, well, I can see where this would be an acceptable position. It's another thing entirely to go, I'm going to go with science no matter where it goes. And let me tell you something else. How many here know for a fact that the earth is not the center of all creation? Don't raise your hand. You might go, it may be way bigger than what those guys ever thought of. Maybe we're not the center of the solar system, but maybe our solar system is, I mean, if space goes out almost infinitely, right? Because they don't know how far it goes out, right? Say we all went way out. We say there were borders, right? And we went out 30 bazillion miles to the border of it all, and we got our little thing out, our big Hubble, and we looked and we said, lo and behold, the earth is not the center of the solar system, it's the center of all creation. And let me tell you, if that was my theory, you couldn't prove me wrong. You might go, no way, man. And I'd say, yeah, way. You couldn't prove me wrong. So we got to know our limitations. The point here is I can look at the things I observe and then relook at the scriptures to go, maybe I'm reading this wrong. Maybe I got to, what I don't want to do is adopt a new source for truth in faith and practice and all things, quite frankly. All right, enough of the 6 days. All good. Yeah, Dennis. Well, yeah, that's part of the argument. I mean, if you're going to use morning and evening, see, the argument goes deep too, because people will say, how can you have light without a sun? Because when is light? Day one. When is the sun? Day four. And so we've had candidates here go, I cannot conceive of a creation of a 24-hour day without a sun. And I remember I asked the guy, I go, you can't conceive of it? I asked the guy, go, can you conceive of God creating a 24-hour day, lighting it himself, and then on the fourth day, creating a sun to accommodate the 24-hour day that he'd already determined to be? I mean, you know, you may not agree with it, but you certainly, I mean, can you conceive of what I just said? God's going, I got a 24-hour day. I'm lighting it through my sun or any way I want. And then on day four, I'm going to create a sun to accommodate what I've already done. Anyway, I don't want to bite off more than I can chew, which I've already done. But just so you know, there's a discussion out there, and you can do your homework on that. Finally, paragraph one, all good. All things God created were very good. Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. One thing we learn from that is an argument against a Platonic understanding of immaterial and material things. How many of us, honestly, have been affected with the thinking that material things are bad and immaterial things are good? It's very Eastern, right? You want an astral plane out of your body. And if you can get yourself out of the physical body, after all, Paul uses things like flesh to talk about sin. If we can somehow remove ourselves from our physicality, it's our material, mortal coil that's holding us down, then our spirits will be free because of their innocence. Well, that is not Christian thinking. That is Platonic thinking. That is Eastern mysticism. There is nothing inherently evil about physical matter. God created all things and at the end looked at it and said, it is not all just good, but it is all very good. All right, paragraph two. I'm just amazed myself at how much I can just talk without. After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. There's a lot there, too, creating man. God's final and supreme creation was man, male and female. We see that in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, he him, male and female, he created them, created he them. So we have there, and I've mentioned it a few weeks ago, really the pinnacle of God's creative genius was creating man. And what is it about man? What was he endued with? Well, the imago Dei, or the image of God. God created man in his own image. God's own image, this becomes its own lengthy discussion, but it certainly would include knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and the ability and propensity to rule over creation and other communicable attributes as well. So we have this idea that man is unique in that he is made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So we have man as a very unique, created entity, which wars against what's going on in the world today with the idea, and not to get too far into this, that we are just a higher evolved life form, that we are just an animal like any other animal, but just on a, you know, for, in some people's minds, a higher level. In other people, we're not even the highest animal. And, you know, it's interesting, and this isn't explicitly taught in Christian circles, but in Jewish circles, Orthodox Jewish circles, the idea of sacrificing an animal in the Old Testament and the burnt offering and the eating of the offering, you're familiar, right? You know that in the Old Testament, you can find that. Some rabbis teach, and I think it's probably a good point, although I don't know if I can find it, but I thought it was very interesting, is that in the killing of the animal and in the eating of the animal, it was very clear that you're not an animal, because that would be cannibalistic. So when you ate the animal, you were reminded, I am not an animal, which is what you think today, people's view of animals and the elevated view of animals, where they would just think that's just ridiculous thinking. So we're made in the image of God, unfallen man. So man in his unfallen state knew God's law. The law was written on a heart unencumbered by sin. You remember we talked a little while ago, you've got general revelation and how all men know there's a God, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. So not only is our knowledge of God, you know, obfuscated by our sin nature, so even if a person is a regenerate person, a Christian person, and they're looking around and they're going, but God is my God, he's my Father, Jesus saved me, still our sin will so affect us that we can't look out at the ocean or a mountain or a tree and know specific things about the character and nature of God. It's not because there's a problem with the creation, although the creation was affected by sin as well, but the problem is with us. So maybe we could understand it as a radio wave, right? There's nothing wrong with the guy sitting in the station, the radio station, he's speaking clear as a bell. And there's nothing wrong with the tower. And there's nothing wrong with the energy that is flying through the air to us as the radio. The problem is with the receiver. The problem is us. Our receiver, our hearts, are still, even as Christians, crusted over by sin in such a way that we don't get the message. Okay? It's just not the message. But not with Adam and not with Eve. They could look at creation, and the law of God would be written in their hearts in such a way that they would know completely and accurately. Yet, what's even, I think, still interesting about this is that God still gave them a command. Isn't that interesting? They have general revelation, but with the moment God opened his mouth and said, don't do this, and I'll get to this, it's five. I'm ahead. Don't worry. Sometime I drive Don crazy because I'm jumping all over the place and he's trying to. I just think it's fascinating that even there we see the moment God opens his mouth and says, don't do this. Is that general revelation or special revelation? That's special revelation. I mean, it's not canon in this closed canon set, but that this is prior to the closing of the canon. When God speaks, that's special revelation. So we have unfallen man, the law of God written upon their hearts, but there is a potential for transgression. A potential for transgression. Man was given that potential. There was a subject to change, we see in the confession. So how do we know that there was a potential for transgression? Because there was a transgression. There's not like an explicit verse in the Bible that says he was subject to change, our potential. You know, there's great Latin terms for this, right? It's posse peccatore, possible to sin. And then there's a, you know, non posse peccatore, and then a non posse non peccatore. It describes our three conditions. One is sinless, but possible to sin. The condition you and I are in now is it's not possible for us not to sin. And then in glory, it will be not possible for us to sin. So glory will be actually superior to the prior to the fall, because there won't be any serpents hanging around in heaven the way Adam and Eve had to deal with that. But there was this idea that the will of man was subject to change. So unlike you and me, Adam had the freedom and ability to do good. He had the natural ability to do that which is right, which was lost at the fall. So we see in Genesis 3:6 the example of that. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Genesis 3:6. Then we see, as I mentioned earlier, the command. So along with the law written upon their hearts, they also had a command from God. They were given a command to not do what? Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. This is just a little trivia. See how well you do at this. What was the one thing that was not good before the fall? That was not good, right, for man to be alone. There's something so, I don't know, precious about that. It's just, you know, God looked around, and there was not a suitable mate. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so that doesn't mean it was evil, but there was like an incompletion. There was an incompletion there in terms of the solitude of man, which if somebody wanted to build a thesis on that, what does that tell us about what forms the proper unit in terms of that which God has ordained for the way life ought to be? Anyway, I'm not going to tell you where my mind was, but you're going to have to figure it out on your own. Communion and perfection. As long as man would not disobey that command, he could enjoy unmediated communion with God and perfect dominion over the creation. So he would do his job, and he would have fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, fellowship with the creation, rule over the creation, and all would be good. creation should be viewed as having been made by God and made very good. And finally, I think, and I mentioned this, and I'll just repeat it, and we're done here. Flesh is not inherently evil. Neither flesh nor any other created thing is inherently evil. What would be the greatest example that you could give of flesh not being inherently evil? Was that? Right. Yeah, the incarnation. I mean, that's kind of slam dunk, isn't it? Somebody says, no, flesh is evil. Jesus became flesh, as we saw earlier. All right. We've got 2 minutes for questions and answers. Yeah, Phil. So you don't so you don't think God could just speak without an atmosphere? Because I'll bet you can. Right. Right.
That is not it.
So, yeah.
Yeah, God can do a lot of things, but what exactly it is, it's not.
Yeah.
It's clearly not, you know, sound waves going through air because there was no air at that point.
And I appreciate that because you move into this level of incomprehensibility, but you know what's equally difficult? Is the idea, if we wanted to push, because you could push that and go, boy, you could write a whole book about that. But you know what you can also write a whole book about is how faith comes by hearing and how hearing comes by the word. Because you can ask the equally difficult question is, you're preaching the gospel, and it's not the sound waves that regenerate the person, right? So all of a sudden that becomes its own kind of unsearchable. You're saying words, and God is taking somehow those words and applying it to that person's soul in such a way that he brings life where there was none. And so I agree, and I appreciate the fact that you're bringing up something where you're going, wow, this is way deeper, and there's more to this than, you know, talk about an analogy. I mean, when God speaks that way, it's analogous to me speaking to you and going, hey, wake up, right? Wake up, you sleeper, right? The Bible says. But the analogy falls short when you really get down to the depth of the power of the Word of God. It is something I would argue, and I agree. I think there's an incomprehensibility to that.
Part two.
Yeah, okay, part two. Okay. Well, if we look at Romans 1:20, because those are the two main verses. There are other proof texts for this, but if you look at Romans 1:20, it carries a little different feel to it. Because for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There is a clear perception. Now, the audience he's talking about is everybody. He's making an argument here in terms of the universal guilt of mankind, and the universal guilt of mankind is based upon the fact that they all know that there's a God. So there's no figuring it out that goes there. He's saying they know it, and the Greek word there, gnosko, means to know something. And some people go, well, you can know something, but not have absolute certainty. Matter of fact, my evidential friends will say that. They'll go, well, you can know something. That doesn't mean there's certainty. Yeah, but in order for you to be without excuse, you need to have certainty. You don't have without excuse. Dr. Bonson was very fond of talking about that. He would say, it's not that you have just a bad excuse. You have no excuse. I mean, I could put up all sorts of bad excuses, right? I could put three bullets in a six shooter and do this and point it at you and shoot. And somebody, I'd be guilty. I'd still be guilty. But I would be like, my argument would be, well, there were three empty chambers. And so I was hoping that would be one of the empty ones. And I would just probably go to jail for being not only a murderer, but a dunderhead at the same time. Nonetheless, that's my bad excuse. But the argument here is, no, there's a bullet in every chamber. And you know that bullet's going to come out. So you have no excuse whatsoever. I think it's the inevitable conclusion, especially upon that verse. But I think your Psalm 19 verse would be, if it was standing alone, I think you'd have a better argument. Yeah, Daniel.
Just on Psalm 19:1, the audience is universal. It's not to a human. It's speaking generally to the entire creation. This is being declared in the broadest possible terms, but that's me. So the Reverend Dr. William Perkins used an analogy to talk about what we were talking about with the decree of the fall, which has been a very big problem for us historically. And I just wanted to know what you thought of it. The analogy is this. Man, in his unfallen state, was being supported by God like a hand supporting a stick. He removed his hand, and the stick falls over. Good, bad, indifferent?
Well, it depends on... See, it's one of those things where you've got two... You understand his question, right? Is with the fall of man, is God holding the stick up and lets it go, or is he holding the stick up and then he slaps it down? Those are your two options, I guess. But it all depends on what you're talking about. Remember we were talking about, could the bones of Jesus be broken? Did he have unbreakable bones? No, he just had normal bones, right? But could you break Jesus's bones? See, the answer is, it depends. It depends, because if God had decreed that his bones, not a bone of him, his would be broken, there is no way on earth that anybody was going to break those bones. That was just not going to happen, because God had an eternal decree that it wouldn't happen. But that does not mean that by the nature of Christ, he had unbreakable bones. He had breakable bones, because he was a man, and men have breakable bones. But so it all depends on what you're talking about. It depends on, by letting go, is he kind of going, I am now, I've already ordained man to do this, and his nature will just go there, or am I forcing him to do something he doesn't want to do, and you get into this whole argument about the freedom of the will, which we're going to get into later, because we do believe in the freedom of the will, but it certainly doesn't mean what a lot of people mean when they say it today, even for Adam, who had the ability to do what is good. But if we're going to talk about free will, we got some things to hammer out in terms of God's free will versus our free will, because, both of those don't work in the full-orbed sense of the word. Somebody's got to give. I think it's us. Yeah. Any last questions before we... Yeah, Frankie. Right.
Is that in the plan or in order?
Because
obviously there's
evil
somewhere in the world.
Yeah, there is a, because you get into this argument about, well, what about the serpent? So you've got this serpent in there who all kind of shows up on stage. So clearly it was part of God's overall construction of his creation to include a serpent and a fall. And all these things, that you're talking about and Daniel's talking about. And we will get into that. We're not going to sidestep that. We are going to load up our shotgun and we're going to aim right at it when the time comes. But there's just more right now. There's more to it than we could get to in the time allotted, which is now over. All right, so good questions, but let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that we in our hearts and minds would always seek to give you that rightful place as not only the beginning, but the end. And the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one through whom all things come, and the one to which all things belong. And help us to not only, Father, understand that, but may it be the greatest desire of our hearts to live in such a way as to magnify that truth, that all glory belongs to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.